And the portion of God's Word that we look at this morning, as already has been mentioned, is the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, which were read to us in our worship time this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. This is a new series for us beginning this morning. So if you're here for the first time or the first time in a while, you've come on a good Sunday. If you're interested in getting started on the ground floor, we begin a new study this morning on this first Sunday of the year after Easter, the first Sunday after Easter. The study is focused entirely upon Jesus Christ. It's the life of Christ according to Mark that we're looking at this morning. And I remind you, let this serve as an introduction to those of you who are visiting today, that as it says in the bulletin this morning and every morning, we are a group of people committed to making known the greatness of God. That's our reason for existence stated in just six words. And we see that the assignment or the privilege of making known the greatness of God is really a matter of three things. There's three great aspects to this assignment. We make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, by the love we show, by the work we share, and in every case, the focus must be upon Jesus Christ. By the lives we live is a matter of gladly giving ourselves to God through our faith in Jesus Christ. The love that shows the greatness of God as we show it is the love that comes from serving one another with the love of Christ Himself. And the work that we share, which sets us apart as the people of God, making known the greatness of God in the world, is the work, the worldwide work of making Christ's disciples, making followers of Jesus Christ, as we ourselves seek to be followers of Christ. So we have personal reasons, and we have interpersonal reasons, and we have global reasons why we ought to be up on the life of Christ, why we ought to be very clear on who He is and what He did and what He said. And as we look at the Gospel of Mark this morning, we look particularly at what He did, because Mark's Gospel is a brief Gospel, shorter than the others, shorter than Matthew and Luke and John, punchier in a way, and much more oriented towards the action. So those of you who like action and getting to the point and would be more interested in what was done than what was said when all is said and done, will like the Gospel of Mark and Mark's orientation. We'll look this morning at the first 15 verses of the Gospel, as has been read already. And what you see, true of the other Gospels as well, but true of Mark, is that according to Mark, the life of Christ and His work in the world began with John. Mark gets right to the point. That's characteristic of Mark. Matthew and Luke and John are not quite so quick to get to the point, but the point is that the ministry of Christ began with John. If you want to understand Jesus Christ biblically, you need to understand the work, the life of John the Baptist. So we have some descriptive verses in a very short gospel. It's quite an expenditure of verses on not Jesus, but the one who came before Jesus, John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. And what we see is that he was, what Mark wants you to see is that he was altogether remarkable. From verse 3, we see that he was remarkable in his identity. I'm going to be following an outline which you will find on your bulletin if you're interested in taking notes. And the first blank would be filled in this way. From verse 3, he was remarkable in his identity. Mark quotes the prophet Isaiah to reveal the identity of John the Baptist. And understand, the people who he was writing to, the people of the world in those days, were people familiar with the Old Testament, as if it were the whole Bible, as it was the whole Bible in those days. And for 700 years, think about it, for 700 years they had had this prophecy from this prophet that God would send his messenger, and the messenger would come as the voice of one crying in the wilderness and saying, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. For 700 years the people were expecting some voice to appear in the wilderness. So John the Baptist was remarkable in the first place in his identity. He was that guy. He was the one that they had been looking for and their fathers and grandfathers before them for 700 years. Suddenly the voice was crying in the wilderness, and so he was remarkable in his identity. Verse 4 shows us that he was remarkable in his ministry. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He had a remarkable ministry. He had the ability to speak to people about their sins in a way that they would listen. He talked to people about what they were doing wrong or what they weren't doing that would have been right, but it was wrong not to do it. And people stood around and listened to him. And he not only spoke to them about their sins, but he spoke to them about repenting of their sins. He spoke about them severing the connection between the things that they did because they felt like it, which were wrong, and themselves. He talked about repenting in order to be forgiven. It wasn't at all an upbeat, popular message. He wasn't at all like a person gathering a large crowd to him because he had such a happy and uplifting sort of message. His message was unhappy and downlifting. It was a sort of message that made people painfully aware of something that they would rather not think about. And yet they got in on it to a remarkable degree. And that brings us to verse 5. John the Baptist was remarkable in his popularity. Mark reports that all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. Now, when you see that phrase in the Bible, you need to understand that you're reading language as it is used in those days and as it is used in our day. If we wanted to talk about a very, very popular person, we might say, everybody's gone to see him. We say this about movies. Oh, yeah, everyone's seen that movie. And if pressed to it, you'd have to admit, well, I don't mean everybody literally. I can think of a few people who haven't been there or done that. But practically everybody, that surely is the meaning here. Mark is not saying, I've gone around and checked and there wasn't a human being living in Judea who hadn't been to John the Baptist. Nonetheless, his phrase indicates that practically everybody had been there. He was enormously popular, John the Baptist. And this is quite remarkable when you think about his message. People would meet each other in the streets of the villages of the land of Judea. They say, hey, have you been out into the wilderness to hear this prophet John? He said, no, I haven't, but I want to. Have you been? First person said, oh, yeah, it was great. He talked about what a miserable sinner I am and how I'm from a family of sinners. Now, every single one of us is totally displeasing to God. And if God doesn't forgive us, we're absolutely hopeless in our future. And the second person, oh, man, I can't hardly wait to get out there and hear that for myself. I mean, I've got all kinds of sins that nobody knows about. Do you think he'll talk about those? It was a really remarkable thing, which requires quite an explanation as you think about the fact that he wasn't pumping sunshine, he wasn't flattering people in any way, he was doing quite the opposite, and he was doing it for everyone. Practically everyone was coming out for the treatment. Those weren't the only remarkable things about him. Verse 6, that he was remarkable in his appearance and diet. You might want to say remarkable in his personal life, but appearance and diet is exactly what personal details Mark talks about. He dressed himself in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he fed on locusts and wild honey. The point here being that he dressed like an Old Testament prophet. He didn't dress like anybody in those days. You know, there is some idea that if you're going to stand up in front of a crowd, it's really important to dress like everyone else to show them that you're like them. Or some people say it's really important if you want to make a name for yourself to dress differently from the rest of the people, to wear something that sets you apart. There's two different schools of thought. John was in the second school of thought. He dressed differently from everyone else. He was the only person anybody knew in those modern times who dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate strange food. Locusts and wild honey, that is, he ate what he found in the wilderness. And we could say, from our perspective, you know, unfortunately for him, all he found was bugs. But happily, he found some honey so he could, you know, spice up the bugs. And from what I understand, if you need to eat grasshoppers, this is the way to do it. Honey generously applied helps. The point would be he ate rustic wilderness food, lived out there as if he belonged out there. He was calling them out into the wilderness. He was living there. He didn't come into town to eat. He stayed out there to eat. He lived out there. That's the point. He was calling them to join him in the wilderness. He was not joining them in the city. So he was remarkable in his appearance and diet. And finally, and most significantly, as you see the ending of the summary from verse 7 and 8, he was remarkable in his message. His message had kind of two points. And everything he said could be summarized with the point from verse 7 and the point from verse 8. In verse 7, he's quoted as saying, this would be a summary statement, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." So his message in the first place could be summarized as a pointing to someone different from himself. Now get this. Think about how this would be understood by the people who are coming to him. They were drawn like to a magnet. They were attracted to him and drawn to him because he was so mighty. He was a powerful, powerful speaker, so powerful that when he talked to them about something that they didn't want to hear about, they would stand and take it from him because he was so powerful. That's what drew them to him, no doubt. And he said, "After me comes one much more powerful than I." So imagine the effect. I mean, they were blown away. They would sit for hours, stand for hours, listening to him out in the wilderness, out in uncomfortable settings. They would travel miles to hear him, and then they would be absolutely blown over by the power, the dynamism of his message. And what he said was, in this powerful way, you ain't seen nothing yet. Someone is coming after me, far mightier than I am. And imagine how that struck the people. I mean, they were practically destroyed by the power of his message. And he says, this is small compared to the message coming after me. And besides that, I mean, besides his power, with his prophet's garment and his prophet's diet and his prophet's breath, he seemed to them to be a person clothed with authority. He was someone unlike anybody they'd ever met. He was like one of the Old Testament prophets. He was like Elijah, specifically. So he impressed them with his authority. He impressed them as being a great person, a person above them. And he said in his message, not only is the one coming after me more powerful than I am, but the one coming after me is so much greater than I am that I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thongs and the sandals. And that's almost a technical description of his position, because people would understand in those days, when Jesus came finally and had his disciples, people weren't balking and saying, disciples? You got disciples? Every notable religious authority had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples who compared themselves to Jesus' disciples and vice versa. Every leader, every authority had followers, had disciples. And it was a phrase or a maxim in those days that a disciple ought to be the servant of his master. And then the question would be, how much of a servant should he be? And the phrase in the Jewish part of the world in those days to explain that was this, that a disciple ought to be a servant to his master in every way except for untying his sandals. A disciple should do for his master what a servant does for his master on every level except untying his sandals, which is to say that there are some depths to which no disciple should stoop. For no dignified disciple should debase himself to the point of untying someone's sandals. That's really below the dignity of a real person. That is, in fact, slave work. So a disciple should be his master's slave, except, to the extremes of doing something so debasing as despising sandals. Untying sandals. You got to understand that this was a non-asphalted society, and nothing was paved, except by stone. And there was a lot of dust blowing around, and there were no socks or good shoes. People wore sandals. So their feet were two of the more smelly parts of their body. And to get close to a person's feet was serious business in those days. They didn't have, a lot of daily baths. They did washing, but that wasn't really to be cleansed physically. That was symbolic. Washing wasn't something you normally made a big deal about in that part of the world. So people were a little smellier than we're comfortable with, and their feet perhaps particularly. And so the guy who had to untie the sandals of the important people was, in for some nasty business. And that was slave work. That was real, we'd say, that was a toilet job. That was really a disgusting kind of thing. So now here's this great authority, this powerful, powerful preacher, an actual bona fide Old Testament prophet, standing before the people and saying, one comes after me who's mightier than I. And they all said, whoa, imagine that, mightier than John? I wonder if we'll die just listening. And then he said, and he's so great that I don't even have the right, I am not even worthy to do the most debasing toilet job for him. And that was John the Baptist. I mean, that was an Old Testament prophet speaking, who did not dare to even dream of doing something that a lowly slave would be asked to do. So the message of John the Baptist was altogether remarkable in that he pointed to someone far mightier than he who was a mighty man, and far more worthy than he who was a very worthy man. And this was a remarkable message. And of course, pointed to a remarkable person. How remarkable? Well, with all the advantages of hindsight, we can say infinitely remarkable. John the Baptist was a great Old Testament prophet, but he came to prepare people for something greater than an Old Testament prophet, someone who was, in fact, greater than anyone who had or ever would live a human life again. He was preparing them for God to walk out on the stage in human form, in the person of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was preparing them to meet God. Now that's the first part of his message, and the second part of his message follows. Verse 8, he speaks about himself in comparison to this great one who's coming after him and says, I baptize you with water. which was a statement of the obvious because his ministry in the wilderness took place around a river, the only river actually, the Jordan River, and there he baptized them with water. It was his way of having them express their agreement that they needed to repent from their sins in order to be forgiven. So he spoke about what he did. I baptize you with water. That's the physical symbol of all that he was doing. He says, but by comparison, he, this one coming after me, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So here's another contrast. John the Baptist was mighty, but the one coming after him will be far mightier. John the Baptist was honorable, but the one coming after him was much, much more honorable. John the Baptist used water to make his point. The one coming after him would use the Holy Spirit, would use God to make his point. And the way that the point is described, or the goal of this great one coming, was to be baptized in or with or by the Holy Spirit. Now these days, as people discuss the idea of the baptism of the Spirit, they invariably use the little preposition of, baptism of the Spirit. And there's a number of ways in which we can look at that idea of baptism of the Spirit. In fact, there's quite a potential debate or argument that could be and often is waged over the whole controversial issue of baptism of the Spirit. Let me jump both feet into the controversy by saying in the first place that wherever people are talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're playing a little loosely with the Word of God, because in fact, you can check it out for yourself, the Bible never does talk about baptism of the Spirit. It talks about baptism with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. All three are equally justified translations, because in the original Greek, which the Bible was given to us in the first place, with the little Greek preposition that's used there, where we would say of, is a word that can be translated in, with, or by. So this will seem like a dodge to some people who want to know where you come down on the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for you to say, don't believe in it at all, the Bible never talks about it. But you could say that, because what the Bible talks about is baptism in, or with, or by the Spirit. Well, if we can set the prepositions aside for a minute and just talk about this idea of baptism in the Spirit, we have some choices before us, and here is the multiple choice section of the sermon. There are people who would tell you, when asked, that the baptism of or with or in the Spirit is an experience subsequent to conversion. They will say, understand that baptism of the Spirit is not being born again. It's not the new birth itself. It's something that happens after the new birth. And in fact, there are whole denominations that have sprung up on this idea. For example, the Pentecostal denominations believe that subsequent to conversion, sometime after becoming a Christian, there is an experience with the Spirit, usually referred to as baptism of the Holy Spirit, awaiting for you. And so as soon as you help a person become a follower of Christ, the next step in the process, which you want to help them towards, is this experience subsequent to conversion, which is often referred to as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the official Pentecostal teaching is that you can tell you've had that subsequent experience by speaking in tongues. By the miracle of speaking a language, either earthly or heavenly, that you've never learned, you prove that you have been baptized by the Spirit. And whatever else you want to say about that opinion, say this: there are all kinds of committed followers of Jesus Christ who believe that. So we ought not to treat that view lightly, as if it's some weird idea because it's foreign to us, if it's foreign to us. We ought to understand that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ would tell you, because they've experienced something that they use these words to describe, baptism of the Spirit is an experience subsequent to conversion. Some would differ with others on whether you have to speak in tongues to have that experience or not, but they would speak about it as an experience subsequent to conversion. On the other side of this debate, there are all kinds of Christians, and some of them would say it with some heat and vehemence, that no, baptism in, with, by, or of the Spirit is not an experience subsequent to conversion, it is the experience of conversion. And these people would want to show you, and they're showing us in the Bible, so we need to be respectful towards them, that the Bible explains very clearly you can't be a Christian, you can't be born again without having received the Holy Spirit. So you do receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion, and usually the way the rationale goes, the Spirit is not a commodity, the Spirit is a person. So you either have Him in your life or you don't. Can't really talk about having a part of Him but not all of Him, or a bit of Him but not a lot of Him. You either have Him or you don't. So if you don't have Him, you're not a Christian at all. You're not converted. If you do have Him, you are a Christian, you have been converted. Therefore, receiving the Holy Spirit or being baptized in, with, or by the Holy Spirit is conversion. It's the experience of conversion itself. Those are the first two choices in this multiple choice exercise. And I would add a third: is baptism in, with, or by the Spirit an experience subsequent to conversion? Is it the experience of conversion? Or C, is it neither of the above? Now, let me be really debatable here. Private opinion, this is not a church thing. You can disagree with me quite happily and still be happy here. Lots of people do that on lots of levels. Here's my opinion. It is C, neither of the above. Baptism in with or by the Spirit, as it is spoken of in the Bible, let me try to teach you this morning, is neither an experience subsequent to conversion or an experience of conversion. In fact, let me show you, it's not actually an experience at all. And some of you will say, how in the world can anyone believe that? Well, let me try to show you. There are seven places in the New Testament where the baptism in with or by the Spirit is mentioned. And four of them are practically identical. We have one here this morning, Mark chapter 1, verse 8. And Matthew and Luke and John all have similar ones. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say that John said that he baptized with water, but one was coming after him. Jesus was coming after him, and he would baptize in, with, or by the Holy Spirit. You must translate it any one or all three of those ways. They all said that. So in those four cases, and in one other case, that is five altogether out of seven, seven times it's mentioned, five of them all use the phrase the same way. That is, they all speak about something that was going to happen, but which hadn't happened yet. The fifth place where it's mentioned is actually in Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts was written by Luke, so in a way it's in Luke. But Acts is a different book than the book we refer to when we say Luke. And there, it's not John the Baptist speaking about his water thing and the coming one's spirit thing, but it's Jesus himself speaking about what John spoke about. Hope this is not too complicated for you on a Sunday morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 says this, John baptized with water, Jesus speaking, says, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now there he speaks about baptism in, with, or by the Spirit. Jesus himself speaks about it, and he still speaks about it as a future event. He says, what John said I would do is going to happen not many days from now. So he's speaking about it as something that was about to happen but hadn't happened yet. Okay? And those are the five first mentions of this thing, baptism in, with, or by the Spirit, that summarizes the life of Christ. There is a sixth and a seventh reference. The sixth reference is also in the book of Acts. It's Acts chapter 11, verse 16, and it's Peter speaking, not John speaking. John's long dead now. Not Jesus. Jesus has died and been buried and then been raised and had gone to his Father and sits at the right hand of God. And now Peter is doing the work of an apostle. And Peter's explaining how the Holy Spirit was experienced by, fell upon a group of people that he was speaking to. So he says in Acts 11:15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit was experienced by these people as he had been experienced by us apostles at the very beginning. And then he says, and I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he says, when I see what they experienced, and they experienced what we had experienced with the Holy Spirit, it reminded me of what Jesus had said, or what John had said, that Jesus would baptize in the Spirit, or with the Spirit, or by the Spirit. So there, in Acts chapter 11, the baptism in with or by the Spirit is spoken of, but now it's spoken of as something that had happened. And something that he's seeing reminds him of what was predicted. And that's even clearer in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the seventh and final reference to baptism in or with or by the Spirit. And in a way, the one that's most helpful and that explains the most about what this thing is that summarizes the life of Jesus Christ, as John summarized it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul the Apostle, who's writing a letter to a church, and he's writing along with his companions, Sosthenes, and he says to them, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Here it is again. He's by one Spirit, we. Who does he mean? Well, he means Sosthenes, the brother who's writing the letter with him, and he means all the Corinthians who were receiving the letter, and that was a whole church, so that might have been dozens or even hundreds of people. And he speaks of all of them and says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether we, the group he's referring to, are Jews or Greeks, whether we are slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There it is. And now he speaks of it as a past event. Now he speaks of this thing that we're trying to understand as a past event. And when he speaks of it in a past event, he speaks of it in a particular way. And the Greek language is a particular language. He's writing Greek here. And what he says in the Greek language when he says that we were all baptized into one body shows us that what he means is that what he's talking about happened once for all and won't happen again. He uses the aorist verb. And the aorist verb is a type of a way of doing a verb in Greek that means once and for all action. You use it when you're talking about something that is never to be repeated. And he uses it here. It says, by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, or with one Spirit, all us Christians were once and for all, at one particular point in time, never to be repeated, baptized into one body. Now look, whether he was talking about all of the Corinthians and himself and Sosthenes, who wrote the letter with him, or whether you want to strip it back and say he's only talking about himself and Sosthenes, that's the we. Either way, you understand that he can't be talking about his conversion or their conversion. He can't be talking about anything subsequent to the conversion if he uses the aorist tense to talk about it, to talk about this. Because when he uses the aorist form of the verb to say we were all baptized, whether he means we two or we hundred or whatever he's the group he's writing to, or whether he means beyond that, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or whether he means all Christians everywhere, he's talking about something that happened to everyone at the same time, at one particular point in time. Work this out. Think about it for a while, and I would invite you to join me in the conclusion that what he's saying here, and the tense of the verb demands it, is not we were all converted by the Holy Spirit, because he's talking about something that happened all at once for everybody. And he's not talking about anything that subsequently happened to those who had been converted, because there wasn't any one thing that happened, any one experience that happened to all Christians, or even all the Christians he's writing to at one particular point in time. So what's he saying? By talking about being baptized in or with or by the Spirit, he's not talking about anything that was experienced at all. Because experiences happened all across history. The experiences of this group, whether it's the experience of conversion or some other experience, happened throughout the course of lives. Especially if he's talking about the whole Corinthian church, or more, the whole church in the world historically. So what's he talking about? What is baptism in, with, or by the Spirit that was predicted by John and was accomplished by Christ? What's it refer to? Well, I think the tense of the verb in 1 Corinthians 12 demands that it refers not to any particular experience of believers, but rather, here it comes, the historic, once and for all spiritual event, the historical, once and for all event by which all believers were made a part of the church for all time and entitled to experience the Spirit of God. It is not anything that anyone experienced here that's referred to as the baptism of the Spirit. It's what was enacted for people. It's what was done for people outside their experience that permits them to or allows them to experience conversion and those experiences subsequent to conversion. Do you get that? You have to compare baptism of the Spirit then to some other things that were done on behalf of all Christians everywhere but had to be experienced later on. I think, for example, of our Savior dying on the cross. And on the cross, he bore in his body, it says, the penalty, the full weight of all the sins of who? Well, we would have to say precisely, of all the sins of all who would ever believe in him. Jesus wasn't some sort of victim of wishful thinking. He wasn't dying on the cross hoping to accomplish more than he was actually accomplishing. We have to understand that Jesus on the cross was accomplishing exactly what he thought he was accomplishing. And when he finished accomplishing it, he said, "It is finished." Now, what was finished on the cross? What was finished was the paying of the full penalty for all the guilt of all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him and be saved by him. What was finished was the work of saving all who would ever be saved. But had all whoever would be saved, had they all been saved at that point? Well, no, a lot of them hadn't even been born. Now, you, for example, me, for example, hadn't even been conceived, hadn't even been thought of being conceived, right? We're centuries later in human history. But the point would be that what Jesus did on the cross enabled us to experience the new life in Christ, and everything else we experience because through conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit, and then we have a living, dynamic relationship to God. So the baptism of the Spirit is also spoken of as one thing that happened for all time. And it hadn't happened up till Acts chapter 1, when Jesus says it will happen not many days from now, but it had happened by the time 1 Corinthians was written, and Paul was able to say it's happened for all of us. For all Christians everywhere, it's happened at one point in time. So what is it? It is something that happened in the mind of God. It is something that happened according to the work of God outside of space and time. It was that period, it was that event in the history of redemption, it was that event in the whole story of God saving the people from self, in which all Christians everywhere and every time, all people who had ever become Christians, were accepted into the church, were accepted into that network of believers that stretches out throughout the history. It was their bringing, it was the bringing of them into the church. That's what the baptism of the Spirit means. The Spirit picks them all up, so to speak, not physically, but spiritually, and deposits them in the church on the basis of the fact that God was saving them or going to save them, and on the basis of the fact that it was decreed by God that they would be saved. And Jesus had precisely his number in mind. He knew who would be saved. He knew who would believe in him. And those were introduced or entered into the church. So here's the point of the point. Baptism in with and by the Spirit is not conversion. It's what Jesus did for us by his Holy Spirit that permits us to be, which enables us to be converted. And it's not an experience subsequent to conversion. It is rather what Jesus did for us once and for all that permits us to experience things subsequent to conversion. So whatever you want to say about the fine points of applying the phrase baptism of the Spirit to conversion or to any experience subsequent to conversion, for example, the experience of speaking in tongues, however you want to break that down or figure that out, what you need to know is that on the basis of Jesus coming into the world and doing what he did on the cross and in the grave and rising out of the grave and now at the right hand of God the Father, it's possible to get into a right relationship with God. It's possible to be born again. And it's possible to experience the power and the fruit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The experience of conversion is possible, and experiences subsequent to conversion are possible because as a person who entrusts himself to Jesus Christ, you were at one particular point in spiritual history baptized in with or by the Spirit into the body, into the church of Jesus Christ. There was, in fact, a place reserved for you. There was a place saved for you and many spiritual benefits reserved for you in heaven. And when the reservation was made, was at this particular point in time when you were baptized, when we were all, at one point in time, baptized by the Spirit. When did that happen? Well, two answers to that. Never, because it didn't happen in time. It happened outside of time. But if you have to trace it or line it up with the time, you'd line it up with the day of Pentecost, because that's the big event that happened after Acts chapter 1, but before Acts chapter 11. And the Holy Spirit at that point was poured out upon the apostles and the other followers of Christ, and it made followers of several thousand others. The day of Pentecost experience, I would say, was not the baptism of the Spirit. It's what the baptism of the Spirit permitted. Because in heaven, by the Spirit, Christ had immersed all people who would ever believe in Christ into the body of Christ, into the church. Then down on planet Earth in Jerusalem, people were able to experience the Holy Spirit in a whole new dimension. And that was the day of conversion for some, and it was an experience subsequent to conversion for others. It was the first taste of the Spirit for some. It was another spiritual experience for others. But every single thing that any follower of Jesus Christ experienced on that day and every day subsequent was experienced on the basis of the fact that Christ had baptized us who believe in him into the church by or with or in his Spirit. And that, I think, is what the Bible says is meant by baptism in or with or by the Spirit. The point of it all being that this is what Jesus came to do. Getting into the network of believers, becoming a member of the Church of Jesus Christ in the world, is what Jesus Christ came to do for all those who would entrust themselves to him, to all those who would believe in him. And so John, who Mark says came ahead of Jesus, came to prepare people by baptizing them in with or by water for the time when they would be baptized in with or by the Spirit, and so permitted to be converted and permitted to experience the Holy Spirit in many ways subsequent to conversion. So I'm dying to know, does anybody understand what I'm talking about? It's kind of complicated, but I think it's well worth taking the effort and putting the mental energy into understanding, because what it shows you, well, what does it show you? Let's look at point 3 in the sermon outline. What was the point of John the Baptist's work? What was it all about? What did John the Baptist do with water previous to what Christ would do with the Spirit that was so worth doing, that God clothed him with such power that almost everybody, practically everybody, came out to see it. The point of John the Baptist's work is this. Mark joins Matthew and Luke and John in making clear to anyone who wants to know about the life of Christ this point. What's the point? The point is that Christ himself was about to appear. Christ himself was about to appear in a very visible way. When John was doing his work, Jesus was already alive as a human being. He had been alive for some 30 years, but he hadn't publicly appeared. He was about to. So there was a distinct sense in which Christ himself was about to appear, and the people to whom he was about to appear were just not ready. Christ himself was about to appear, and the people were just not ready. What Christ was about to do was something that they were totally unprepared for. That's the point. They were so unprepared that God needed to do something really spectacular to get them ready. And what he did that was spectacular was he raised up another Old Testament prophet, like someone from the past, like Elijah and all the other prophets with him. John the Baptist appeared, didn't look like anybody they ever met, didn't talk like anybody they'd ever met, told them things that no one else dared say to them, all to get them ready for something that was about to happen. The point being, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree, you cannot appreciate properly what Jesus Christ did and said and is able to do in your life until you're made ready. And in your natural state, you're not ready. So John the Baptist had to come to get a certain generation ready. And they were particularly needing to be ready because they'd be particularly judged as to their right response to the appearance of Jesus Christ. But as there was a specific application to those people and that finds its way into the Bible, there is an application to all people for all time. So this is an application to us. Think about it. In a particular way, Christ was about to appear. And the people to whom he was about to appear weren't ready. So what lessons do we draw from that? Well, we draw as personal lessons possible. Is there any sense in which Christ is about to appear to us? Is there any sense in which Jesus Christ is about to appear to us? You'd have to say, oh yeah, there's a few. It may be that we're nearing the point in history when Jesus Christ returns personally and visibly to the world, as he promised he would return personally and physically and visibly to the world. We might be getting close to the second coming, in which case it might be that living in April 1999, Christ really is about to appear to us. So then the question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for Christ to tear the heavens open and come down and appear, and we see him face to face? Some of you may want to squirm off the point by saying, well, on the other hand, maybe he's not coming back for a while yet. No one knows the day or the hour. And I'll go along with you on that and say, true, no one knows the day or the hour. Maybe he's not coming back for a while. But he still might be about to appear. Because, in fact, some of you, excuse me for being so blunt about it, but some of you may die soon. People die in the most surprising ways sometimes, so unpredictably sometimes. And if you are about to die soon, then Christ is about to appear to you. Because the Bible says it's appointed for us to die, and after that comes judgment. So it might be that Christ's second coming is still a long way off. Who knows about that? We know it'll happen someday, and that's all we know. But it might be that you are about to appear before him, in which case Christ is about to appear to you. So the question comes again, home to roost. Are you ready? And some of you who may not be about to die, who knows, maybe we're all going to live for a long time from here. We could hope. Maybe it's those of us who are going to live for a long while still are in the position where Christ is about to appear, because according to the plan of God, he means to draw you into a new experience with God. Maybe Christ is about to appear to you spiritually, invisibly, personally, in a whole new way. Maybe Christ means for you to be closer, more intimately connected to him than you ever have been before. Maybe he means for you to get close to him again because you used to be close to him, but real life has crowded him out of your life. Well, if that's the case, and who knows what the future holds, but if that's the case, if Christ is about to appear to you that way, then the question comes home again. Are you ready? And what Mark agrees with Matthew and Luke and John on is that, generally speaking, the answer is no. The answer is no, you're not ready. When Christ appears, whether because you stand before him at death, or whether he returns in history during your lifetime, or whether he appears spiritually and invisibly in some new way, you will not be ready unless you get ready, unless you are prepared. And the key to preparation, John's life work shows it, the key to preparation is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The key to getting ready to meet God is getting done with your sin, because the thing that makes you unready is your sin. Whether you are a notorious sinner and everybody in London could talk about the horrible things you do, or whether you are a secret and subtle and sophisticated sinner and hardly anybody knows what a creep you are. If you've got sin in your life, if you are disobeying God, even if it's just the main abstract sin of separating yourself from God, of not being totally given to Him, that's what keeps you from a state of readiness. That's what you need to get ready about. And so I took pains this morning to tell you that if God has a place for you in heaven, if ever you are going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, there are things ready for you. There are experiences prepared for you. There is a place even prepared for you in heaven. And God means to move into your life and to move you along from where you are to where He means for you to be, which is ultimately in His presence for all eternity. If you ever do believe in Jesus Christ, if you ever are to entrust yourself to Him, or if you have already, the explanation is that after Christ paid the full penalty on the cross and rose from the dead, He went to the right hand of God the Father, and there, by His Spirit, or in His Spirit, or with His Spirit, He baptized you, He immersed you, He submerged you in, He made you a member of the Church of Christ. So all of that is standing ready for you. Now you need to get ready for it. Now you need to come to terms with the fact that God does not mean for you to live a life separate from Him and die in separation from Him and go on into eternal separation from Him, but rather means for you to move into a position of acceptance by Him, an inheritance from Him, adoption by Him. That's what it means to have been at one particular point in spiritual history baptized in or with or by the Spirit. The people in the days that Jesus walked the earth were not ready for Him, so John came along and got them ready. And it was good that he did. It was effective in the lives of thousands of people because Christ really was about to appear in a very particular way. And now He is about to appear again, historically, or in your own life in its conclusion, or perhaps in your life experience. Who knows? But however Christ is about to appear to you and me, we need to take pains to be ready. We need to prepare. And the way to prepare is to come to terms with the fact that we must be done with the things we do that displease God, and we must be done with not doing the things that we are supposed to be doing and it displeases God that we don't. We must come to terms with our sin. And as we get ready, then Christ is able to appear to us in new ways, and we are able to experience Him in new ways that we've not experienced before. And that preparation that John the Baptist accomplished in the days before Jesus appeared in that sense is what the Holy Spirit can do for us, in fact, has done for us for all eternity. So I say all of this to encourage you to open up your life to be prepared for whatever is next. And some of you are already soundly converted. You are followers of Christ. But God has more for us. He means to be more to us. And we must be prepared. We must be ready. And some of you have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you will come as God continues His work in you. And to you, I would say, you need to get ready. You need to be prepared. And it's God's Holy Spirit who can prepare you as you open your life to Him and to His message. So this is the message that we start with as we look at the life of Christ according to Mark. Like Matthew and Luke and John, it's what Mark says you must start with, the fact that preparation is required as John the Baptist came to prepare. And my prayer for all of you and for myself as we embark on this week-by-week study of the life of Christ through the Gospel of Mark is that Christ will appear to us in new ways on different levels for different ones of us, and that the Holy Spirit of Christ will prepare us to be ready for Him when He invisibly or visibly appears to us. So let's pray and commit ourselves to God for this work.